This series that I started a couple of weeks ago is predicated on the question, how do we know that we're genuinely saved? And how do we know that we're children of God? And I told you the question is not, how does one get saved? How does one become a Christian? I mean, the answer to that is in lots of places in the New Testament, such as John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But how do we know that we really have believed in the Lord? And what I've been pointing out for a couple of weeks is that the only clear answer that the Bible gives us, the only clear and consistent answer the Bible offers us over and over again is if we obey the Lord. And Hebrews, as we'll get back into that, tells us if we obey consistently and faithfully to the end, which we will by God's grace if we're believers. So it's not an issue of do we obey to get into salvation? That's not what the scripture teaches. But do we obey as evidence that we are saved? And is our obedience according to the word of God? And is it consistent? And this sermon series is intended to underscore this biblical doctrine by showing that all of creation is built upon a pattern of obedience followed by God's blessing. In part one, we looked at part of the cycle that appears in Genesis chapter 1. 8 different times, we see the nearly identical pattern. And God said, that's the word of God. And it was so, the response of God's creation every time was obedience. And it was good, the blessing of God's goodness pervading the earth as his creation responded in obedience to his word. So what we learn from Genesis 1 is that we are God's creatures designed to respond to our Creator in obedience to bring him glory. Obedience is the habit of those who are alive to God. Disobedience is the habit of those who are dead to God. And when God tells us to do something or tells us not to do something, we are to obey him immediately, faithfully, unequivocally. When God commands, our actions and words and attitudes should reflect the testimony, and it was what? So, right. For when our actions, words, and attitudes reflect the response, and it was so, then the blessing of God, God saw that it is good, will surely follow. This is the third Sunday. Most of you have heard me say that. And let me challenge you with something. Take a book of the Bible, such as a New Testament epistle, and read through it. This is a challenge, okay? It's just a helpful suggestion. I'm not going to quiz you next week. But take a book of the Bible and read through it and make a list, or else mark in your Bible if you do that, every time God says to do something, or you discern this is the will of God. This is what God is telling me to do. And read through that, affirming to the Lord, it will be so in my life, as a way of worshiping the Lord and bringing obedience to him, and then follow through on that commitment. But that's what we do all the time anyway. That is what the believer's life is supposed to look like. We could take Ephesians, for instance, starting in chapter 4, verse 25. We find a host of commands in this particular passage. In 4:25, God says, let there be truth spoken among you. Those aren't the exact words. He doesn't say, let there be. A lot of times he says in Ephesians, but I'm sort of fashioning them after Genesis 1. Let the truth be spoken among you. Can we say, it will be so in my life this week? That I will always speak the truth. I will never shroud the truth. I will never try to deceive. I will be honest and forthright with people, especially the people of God. Can we say it will be so? Because so often we couch our communication or we draw attention to something we want people to know, and we're not honest. Paul says, he doesn't just say, don't lie. He says, speak the truth. Verse 26 of chapter 4 says, let not the sun go down upon your anger. Can we say it will be so to that? Let there be no more stealing, but let there be giving to those who are in need. When's the last time we have given to those who are in need? Can we say it will be so, Lord? Yes, it has been and will be so. I will give to others who have need, especially in my congregation that you've called me to. Let there be no corrupt talk coming out of your mouths, 4:29. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Chapter 5, verse 3, let there not be sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness even named among you. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talking or crude joking, but let there be thanksgiving. We say, well, I don't misuse my mouth, but do we thank the Lord all the time? Is there ever any griping or complaining that comes out? Can we say, it will be so, Lord? Yes, I obey. I agree to your word by your grace. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That is a huge thing. Can we live this week, every day, thinking, Lord, how can I best please you this day? And be discerning about it. Notice, he doesn't give a command, do this, 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 and this here, and it will please the Lord. He says, sort of as a summary statement at this point in the epistle, try to discern what would be pleasing to the Lord. And as we obey all of the specific commands of Scripture, we have a pretty good idea what that would be in our particular situation. So the question we must all answer is, when God's word commands, do we obey? Do our words and actions testify with all of creation? And it was so. And what we did in part one is we examined the creation psalms to see what happens when God's creation obeys him. And there are several things that we proclaim with our lives when we obey God. I didn't review this last week, but let me just name them for you here this morning. When we obey God, we proclaim God is in control. When we obey God, we proclaim God is the object of glory. It's very striking to me even that in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the psalmist gets very specific there. The sun comes up and it goes across the sky and it goes down every day, every day, every day, every week, every year. The sun does the same thing. We never even thought about it. We knew it was going to be up this morning. And simply by faithfully carrying out what God had ordained in Genesis chapter 1, the Son brings glory to God. How much more can we bring glory to God by faithfully carrying out what he has given us to do? When we obey God, number three, we proclaim God is to be feared. We give that testimony to others. We say God is to be trusted. We say that God is to be loved. And above all, that God is to be worship. These are the things that we see creation doing. We read the creation psalms, and these are the things we proclaim when we consistently follow God. And if Adam and Eve would have continued to obey God as children were born to them and humankind spread throughout the earth, so the proclamation of God's sovereignty and God's glory and fear and trustworthiness and love would have filled the earth, and all of creation would have continued to worship the Creator. But of course, that is not what happened, because disobedience entered the world. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you'll notice we have God commanded saying, you may eat of every tree of the garden except for one. And for the first time in Genesis, God's command could not be followed with the words, and it was so. Instead, one could say it was no. And that no completely reversed the created order of things as God had designed, and the world was plunged into spiritual chaos. For when we say no to God, we are reversing the created order, and darkness reigns in our lives. So last week, we began to look at the violation of the pattern, Genesis chapter 3, and we asked the question, why did Eve disobey God? There are two answers I gave to this. Number one, the serpent deceived. Because he's cunning and subtle and shrewd. And we saw that he has four tactics. Tactic number one, he questioned the word of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find the repeated phrase, God said, God said, God said. But in Genesis 3, 1, the second part of that verse, the cunning serpent opens with, really has God said? That's literally what he says. Really? Has God said? Of course God has said. But now Eve, for the first time, is hearing somebody question that. And what does it do to us when day after day, perhaps, we're around people who actually question, has God said? It's not a direct attack. It's not an affront. It's just a question, creating doubt, arousing skepticism, Tactic number two, he undermined the goodness of God. God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. The serpent asked Eve, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. He does away with this open-ended, eat everything, and says, you mean you're not supposed to eat anything? He switches the words around. If you see both Hebrew sentences put side by side, you can see very cunningly how he switches the words around to make it come out differently than what God had said. And that is cunning. God's command begins with everything is yours. Satan's repetition begins with God doesn't want you to have anything. He wants us to think that God is about restricting us when actually God is simply trying to lead us down the pathway of blessing. Tactic number three, he contradicted the truth of God. God said, in the day that you eat, dying you shall die. That's literally how it goes in the Hebrew. Dying you shall die, or you shall surely die. But the serpent said to the woman, not dying you shall die. You will not surely die. And finally, tactic number four, he impugned the motive of God. The serpent said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, you're not going to die. God's just trying to hold you back. He's trying to keep you from something you'll really enjoy. And the woman was deceived. But the fall of Eve is not only because Satan deceived, but because Eve desired. And so we have the second answer to the question, why did Eve fall? Because of the desire of the woman. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Eve was tempted to disobey because she desired the beauty and anticipation of that particular fruit, let alone everything else she had been given in the garden. And especially its promise of wisdom and knowledge and even God-likeness. In a word, Eve coveted the fruit. And I said last week, covetousness is the sin of desiring something God has not chosen to give us, but yet we want it anyway because we think we can't be happy without it. Why would Eve, in her innocence, think this way? In her own words, she explains in chapter 3, verse 13, the serpent deceived me. And I ate. And here's where we pick up our study of the passage from last week. The word desire is a word that conveys the act of misrepresenting reality. That's what deception is here in this text. A misrepresentation of reality. Do you know how the serpent deceived Eve? The serpent deceived Eve, now follow this very carefully, by getting her to imagine that something besides what God had commanded was going to be good for her. Remember the pattern in Genesis 1 and 2. God said, it was so, and it was good. Satan wants us to think that there is a version of that pattern which goes something like this. God said, and it was not so, and still it was good. Or God said, and it was not so, and it was better. That's what Satan wants us to believe. We sin when we choose a way that God has not commanded, which we believe to be better, or a good way equally, or something that's fair, or something that's fulfilling, or pleasurable, or profitable. And listen, it's a lie. It's a false view of reality. Years ago, I used a story in illustrating a point from C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair. And I figure nobody remembers anyway, so I'm going to repeat it here, but it fits very well with what is I'm about to say. But in The Silver Chair, if you're used to reading that story, perhaps your children or you read it years ago, in that book, Eustace and Jill are the two main characters, and they're called by Aslan out of our world into Narnia, where Aslan gives them a task. They are supposed to find the lost prince, Rillian. If you follow the series, this is Caspian's son. And Prince Rillian, they will discover, is held captive under a spell by an evil enchantress. Jill and Eustace are helped by Puddleglum, who is called a marsh wiggle. Now, a marsh wiggle, if you're not up to speed on C.S. Lewis, is a man-like creature who lives in the marsh, but he has webbed hands and feet, OK? Okay, don't ask me. That's just the character he created. So Puddleglum the Marshwiggle is there, and he helps them. And after many adventures, the three of them, Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum the Marshwiggle, they enter a cave, and they find themselves soon falling down, 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 deep below the earth. But under the surface of the earth, way down under, they discover a city. And it is in this city that they eventually find Prince Rillian, and they free him from his enchantment. But before they can escape the palace, the enchantress shows up. Now, they're all standing in this strange firelit room in the palace, and Prince Rillian demands to be returned to Narnia above. But the enchantress, instead of arguing with him, she goes over to a fire and throws some magic powder on the fire, and it starts giving off this drowsy, sleepy odor. And she takes out a musical instrument like a lute, and she begins to strum softly, and she starts speaking in very sweet tones. So the two children and the Marshwiggle and the prince become confused in their thinking, and they begin to come into a trance. And they don't realize they're being magically hypnotized. So the enchantress says to them, "Narnia? There is no land called Narnia?" And Puddleglum says, "Yes, there is, though, ma'am. You see, I happen to have lived there all my life." "Indeed," says the enchantress. "Tell me, I pray, where this country is." "Up there," says Puddleglum, pointing overhead. "I don't know exactly where." "How," says the enchantress with a kind of soft musical laugh, "is there a country up among the stones or mortar on the roof?" "No," says Puddleglum. It's in the overworld." "Oh, well, what, pray, is this, how do you call it? Overworld." Now Eustace speaks up. "Oh, don't be silly. It's up above where you can see the sky and the sun and the stars." And this conversation goes on, and the enchantress convinces them that they must have dreamed all about Narnia and the world above. That their silly little idea of a sun, for instance, is just a bigger version of a lamp that they see in the world that she lives in. And it's a relief to them when they finally give into the magic and say, "Well, no, I suppose there isn't another world besides this one. It all must be a dream." "Yes, it is all a dream," says the enchantress, always strumming. Jill says, "It's a dream." They say, "There never was such another world. There never was any world but mine." They say, "There never was any world but yours." And finally, the enchantress says, "Come, all of you, put away these childish tricks. I have worked for you to do in the real world. There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. Now to bed all, and let us begin a wiser life tomorrow." And in the same way, the devil and our fallen, sinful minds and the sin in the world, you know what they do? Like the strumming of the enchantress, they enchant us. They lie to us. They tell us what we desire. They tell us that what will fulfill us is on this world, and there is nothing outside this world besides that. And what is more, what is in this world that we put our minds on, that our hopes and dreams are on, that is what will be good for us. That is what will bring goodness to our world. And we begin to believe a version of the world that is not true. In fact, that is dark and sinful. And we need to be reminded about what is really going on. As we saw earlier, when we obey God, we proclaim with our lives, God is in control. Remember? And that is right and proper and righteous and good, because God created all things and he has created us and he wants us to obey him. That is reality. God is in control. But when we sin, when we violate his commandment because we think that what we want is better, what we are really proclaiming is, "I am in control." And that's a lie. We are not in control. We are only God wannabes. And in the end, nothing good can come out of your decision to take control of your life when it really belongs to God. You're living in a dream world. "There is a way that seems right to a man," Proverbs 14 and 16 says, "but its end is the way to death." Secondly, when we obey God, we proclaim God is the object of glory, right? That's what creation does. Psalm 19. Reality is that the one is in control and the one who is powerful enough to create it all is the one who gets the glory. But in our dream world, we proclaim, I deserve glory too. It's my life. These are my abilities, my talents, my resources to use how I want. I'm making the calls. I deserve the compliments and the praise because my life is my own creation. That's a lie. If there is anything that we have to boast in, it's nothing of our own doing. It's what God has done for us. When we sin against God, we attempt to rob God of his glory. Third, when we obey God, we proclaim God is to be feared. But when we sin, we say, I can ignore God. He doesn't care. He doesn't see. He won't do anything. We're like the wicked people surrounding Noah when he was building the ark. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24 that when he returns to this earth in judgment upon sin, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. He says, before the flood, Jesus says, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were carrying on their lives as if everything was good, as if everything was normal, even though they were living in disobedience to God. It was a false view of reality. They were deceived. And this continued, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 38, until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be, Jesus says, in the day when the Son of Man comes. You think you can ignore God? You think that God doesn't care about your sin? You think you can carry on a life of sinful choices and still consider yourself a Christian bound for heaven? One who possesses eternal life? The Bible tells us lovingly, wake up. You're believing a lie that is not reality. That is not the way God created the world to work. Here's another one. When we obey God, we proclaim God can be trusted. We can believe God. By the way, it's hard for us to obey somebody when we don't trust that person. God wants what is best for us. He's showing us the path of life and blessing. It's not what seems good to me right now, perhaps, but I will obey because I trust God. Just like a parent who has to discipline or maybe give some kind of terrible tasting medicine to a child and says, look, you have to trust me. But when we sin, we are saying, I cannot trust God. I don't believe he has blessing in mind. He just wants to make my life difficult. He just wants me to live without having any fun. He's going to lead me down a bad path. I'm going to be miserable if I have to obey everything that God wants me to do. God cannot be trusted. Or this, when we obey God, we are confessing that God can be loved. Because as we saw in part one, the creation is not a cold science experiment, but a loving act whereby God, though he gained nothing by it, created us to be able to love and fellowship with him. But when we live the lie that is disobedience, we are not saying, I love God. Really, we are saying, I love myself. We turn the love that the creature should have for his or her creator, and we turn it upon ourselves. And ultimately, rather than God being the object of worship, we proclaim, I worship myself when we disobey. We take the devotion that is rightfully God's and turn it onto ourselves when we sin. In fact, we become the worst kind of idolaters. We're not even worshiping a false god outside of ourselves. We're worshiping ourselves. And all of this when we say, I'm going to say no to God. You say, you know, all of that is not what's going on in my mind when I sin, when I choose a different path than God's. No, this is exactly what's going on. All of this follows if you take into account a loving God who created you and sustained you, who desires to redeem you. That is reality. That is the real world, not the false world you believe in. And God wants us to wake up. In fact, this is exactly how Paul puts it in Romans 13. He says, besides this, verse 11, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's the way the believer looks at it. The coming of the Lord is nearer, which is salvation for us, but at the same time, judgment for those who do not believe. The night is far gone, he warns. The day is at hand. It could come at any moment. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The enchantress had all of the children convinced that the dark, hopeless world under the earth, where only her will mattered, was the only world that existed. But in a last-ditch effort of sheer will, Puddleglum, the marshwiggle, steps over to the fire and with his bare webbed foot stamps out the magic fire which is enchanting them, and the heavy, sweet odor in the room is replaced by the smell of burnt marshwiggle. And C.S. Lewis comments that burnt marshwiggle is not an enchanting smell at all. So they all come out of their enchantment a little, and the pain from the fire clears Puddleglum's head, and he says this. He says, suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's the funny thing. When you come to think of it, if we're just babies making up a game, how can we invent a world that is so much better than your world? That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, and I'm going to go on and live like a Narnian. And Puddleglum's resolve is illustration of how believers are to live their lives. We're like Abraham in Hebrews 11, who obeyed, the Bible says, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, Hebrews 11:8. We do not always understand God's commands. But Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why was he able to do that? Hebrews 11:10 says he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. In other words, he knew ultimately that he belonged to a better place, and that was the place to which he was going. And it was real, and it has the most real ramifications for what is happening on this earth right now. Our obedience to God is the testimony of the fact that we belong to him and not to ourselves. He created us, not the other way around. We are not in control. And we love him and long for eternal fellowship with him. That is the way God created the world to work. And we can participate in that pattern when we trust Christ and the new life is given to us because of the grace given through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Now, in our closing moments, would you please turn to the New Testament, and let's go to 2 Corinthians. And we're going to stop off before we get to chapter 11 at chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now begins part 3 of this series, the way I imagined it at the beginning. And we will only have time to look briefly at this text, but I will be returning to this text. It really has captured my attention in recent months, and we will look at it in much greater detail sometime in the future, I know. But part 3 is actually the fourth part of the outline, and you have that in your bulletin, which is the reestablishment of the pattern. I mean, God established the pattern at the beginning, and this is what the pattern says, and the pattern was broken in the fall. How does God reestablish that pattern so that we are actually fleshing out what he desired from the beginning? Corinthians is one of the places in the New Testament which gives us this clue. You see, try as we might, we cannot, as God's people, obey on our own after the fall. We can't. If you're sitting here thinking, well, obedience, wow, I know I fall all the time in my life, I can't help it. Well, you're right, you can't. On your own, you cannot do a thing about it. That's why obedience is the question of salvation, because saved people have been given grace by God to obey, and they might not see a lot of it right away, and God works in everybody's life differently, But there's a desire to obey. And we start seeing fruit begin to take place if the life of the Spirit is flowing through us. Time after time in the Old Testament, God visited his people and gave them commandments and gave them promises, wonderful promises, if they would obey, and warnings if they would not. But they were unable to keep his commandments. So ultimately, if there were going to be obedient people who followed him like Genesis 1 was set up, God himself was going to have to make them obedient through an act, you ready for this? Through an act of new creation in the heart. And he did this when he sent his son to die for us, sacrificing himself for our sins, paying our penalty, taking away our guilt. Do you know what our church is? Or I should say, who our church is? The church is the evidence that God is going to recreate the earth. Did you know that? Restoring it to its former glory before the fall, and actually even going beyond the former glory. Our church ought to be evidence that that is actually going to take place, as God promises in Revelation 21 and 22. In fact, Revelation 21 and 22 most fully describes this new earthly state, which will go on for eternity. It's something that is yet to come. But meanwhile, the recreation has already begun because God is recreating a people, one heart at a time. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Watch Paul's language, how he connects with Genesis 1 creation language. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our salvation, Paul says, is put here in terms of a recreation. He made us new. He brought light where there was darkness in our hearts. He brought life where before there was only death. When he commanded, "Let light be" in our hearts, when we trusted him. It's as much a dramatic act of creation as what we find in Genesis chapter 1. And continuing this theme, look at the next chapter, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. That's the old creation. The new has come. You see, we are waiting for the final salvation. The ultimate thing is the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be in our resurrected bodies, and we will know all believers from past, present, and future. We know believers that we have known here that have gone on to be with the Lord. We know some that we've only heard of in history and in Scripture. We will all be there together, and we will be there to worship the Lord and rejoice with him. We really have a garden state in Genesis 1 and 2 and a garden state at the end of all of Scripture. And in between, the process of redemption to get from the fall to the new creation. But if you are a believer, God has already recreated you to be a part of this new world. And this is why, if you are truly a believer, you ought to have a sense of longing for that world and a sense of obedience inside of you. For an obedient heart has been created in you by the Creator. Now, you ready for this? As the bride of Christ, which is what the New Testament calls the church, we are a new Eve. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are a new Eve. We are not yet come to a new garden. That's Revelation 21 and 22. But we are the new Eve all the same in Paul's theology. And we share an intimate relationship with our husband, the new Adam, the second Adam, as Paul says, Jesus Christ. And we are called to show our devotion to him who is our head, the Lord Jesus, with the new obedience which is inside of us. Now, if that sounds strange to you, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and start reading. We're going to jump right in the middle of Paul's argument in verse 2. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you," in other words, a jealousy that's the way God would feel, "to these troubled Corinthians, because I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I want you to carry away two ideas from this text as we close this morning. First of all, the church is called to model obedience as a pure virgin to Christ. That's what Paul says here. We are not on our own. We are not independent. We have a head, the Lord Jesus. And we are called to model obedience as a pure virgin to him. We are to obey God by showing the world what it looks like to live as the bride of Christ, to live as Eve, obeying her loving head. And the crowning phrase that Paul uses to describe this obedience is in verse 3, where he says, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The King James puts it like this: I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, the idea of simplicity, which most modern versions translate with the word sincerity, refers to a single-mindedness of devotion. A single-mindedness. That's the simplicity. One thought. Can any of you think back to a time when you were head over heels in love? I'll give you a minute. You thought about that person day and night. Every comment or observation would remind you about that person. You would find ways to bring him or her up in conversation. No matter what somebody was saying, it would remind you of things and you would bring him or her up. You wanted to spend all of your waking moments with that person. You would find yourself daydreaming about that person. You would plan your life around that person, thinking about what that person likes, how you could please him or her. And during that time when you would talk about that person constantly, even at the most odd times, did anyone ever say to you, you know, you have a one-track mind? That's what simplicity is. That's this word here. That's devotion is what it is. And Paul says that you, as a member of Christ's church, are to be devoted to him, your Lord. Is he your focus? Do you find yourself thinking about him constantly? I don't mean this in some superficial way. I mean, do you process your relationship with the Lord Jesus honestly and sincerely during the week or sometime apart from the hours that we spend together focusing upon him? Do you celebrate how amazing his love and forgiveness? Do you wonder how to please him? Do you talk of him? This is the devotion that Paul describes here. Do you have a one-track mind, the Lord Jesus? If not, then it may be that you have been led astray, tempted away from your devotion to Christ. The second main idea is to beware, because he suggests, especially in verse 3, that we must not be led astray. Because he says, just as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, we may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Here, Paul has the messengers of Satan in mind and those who would lead the Lord's people away from devotion to him. In fact, if you keep reading, look at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, he says, you put up with it readily enough. Now look down at verse 13. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And here it is the messengers of Satan rather than the serpent himself as those who would lead the Lord's people astray from devotion to him, just like the serpent misled Eve. And I want you to notice two things. First, notice that which is leading the church astray in verses 13 and 15. They're not things. They're people. And they're very attractive people. Angels of light. In fact, they look just like servants of righteousness. And you know what? It is not normally things which deceive us and lead us away from Christ. Did you know that? It's people. People whom we love. People whom we admire. People whom we want to imitate. People who infatuate us. People we idolize. Yet, people who are not obedient to our Lord, our head, our husband as the bride of Christ. These people will lead us astray. Paul even says in Galatians, I am so amazed that you are so soon removed from him who called you by his grace to another gospel. And he says, you ran well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Paul didn't say what hindered you. He says, who hindered you? We are to be looking to our head, our betrothed, our Lord, following his example, imitating his obedience to the Father. But we stop doing this when our hearts are drawn away to other people who are not obedient. Second, notice Paul's language in verse 4. And again, the text says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. The NASB says, you bear this beautifully. The NIV says, you put up with it easily enough. It doesn't sound to me like these Corinthian believers are running headlong after sin here, does it? But really, Paul is being somewhat sarcastic. If you go back and read verse 1 and get the whole flow, and we skipped, of course, verse 1, Paul asks them to put up with him for a few moments when he puts this argument to them. So in verse 4, what he's saying, in effect, is, look, if you can put up, I know you can put up with me for a minute. I mean, you put up with teachers of a false gospel pretty easily, is what he says in verse 4. But behind the sarcasm is the realization we don't have to run headlong after sin to start living a life of disobedience. We just have to accommodate the lifestyle of those who are living in disobedience. It's a very subtle and easy thing. And I think some of those people we run after have no idea that they're even acting in the place of a messenger of the serpent. Can you imagine a wife telling her husband, she's going on a date with another man just so she can get a different perspective? But this is essentially what we do when we allow our hearts to be drawn after those who are living in disobedience to Christ. They enter our homes through our televisions and computer systems. We become infatuated with their music. We become, some of us, enamored with their scholarship. Or especially as young people, we become mesmerized by their personalities and friends who are not following God. And those to whom we are devoted, we imitate. But if you are a believer in Christ, you are not betrothed to those people. You are betrothed to the one who suffered and died for you. Do you remember him? Are you following him in love or obedience, or have you been like Eve, drawn astray? We are the congregation of visible believers who call ourselves Bethany Bible Church, and what that means is that we are a visible example of those who are betrothed to Christ, and we need to obey the Lord as each of us individually obeys the Lord so that we are a testimony of the new life that is a reality within us. We are here to obey God in such a way that when we, the people of Bethany, the new creation of God, read the instructions of the Lord in his word, we hear the word preached, and we have our devotions, and we hear the word, we read the word, the Lord can stamp on our words and actions and attitudes with the same divine proclamation we find at the first creation, and it was so. And may God give us his grace, enabling us to live as his people like that. Father, thank you for your word, for its instruction, and for the fact that the Apostle Paul takes this poignant narrative showing exactly what will happen when we open our minds to the concept that God's word cannot be trusted. Satan coming to Eve in the form of a serpent, disguising himself. False teachers, or those who are disobedient to Christ, coming to us in angel-like form. Something very attractive, something drawing away our affections, drawing away our hearts. Father, thank you for the way you led Paul to write these words and the perception of his theology concerning the fact that even though we are thousands of years removed from Genesis chapter 3, we can repeat the same sin. And it will drive us away, it will pull us away, it will lead us away from loving you with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Father, may we be warned by this. And if we are led astray, Father, give us the grace to turn from that direction and come back to you. And perhaps, Father, if there's one here this morning that has never yet genuinely said, Lord, I desire to come to you. I want this life of obedience to be mine. I want to become a Christian. I want to be a child of God. Father, I pray that this word might go to that person as well, and that we might have the joy of seeing another one like us who were once lost, found, and brought into the fold of the people of God. Father, you can do anything you want. You created the world. May we yield to you so that your new creation can continue in our life and have your will and way, even as we close this service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.